We come this morning to the 44th Psalm. If anyone dropped a black pilot pen on the way in, it's here afterwards, or if you'd like to come get it now, that's fine. Black pilot pen. Put it right up here. Remember, we grouped Psalm 42 and 43 together, and that's why we're moving on to Psalm 44. The linking phrase between Psalm 42 and 43 is, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God." And so for that reason, we felt that these two psalms are actually one, and we handle them both at the same time. Now, Psalm 44, let me begin reading at verse 1, if you would follow along quietly in your Bible. "We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us, the deeds you did in their days, in days of old. You drove out the nations with your hand, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples and cast them out, for they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them. But it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them. You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through you we will push down our enemies. Through your name we will trample those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. But you have saved us from our enemies, and have put to shame those who hated us. In God we boast all day long, and praise your name forever." And we'll go ahead and pronounce what usually is not pronounced, the little word Selah, because it simply means pause, or do not keep reading at this point, but meditate on what has just been said. And in this psalm, there is only one of these stops, only one of these pause marks. But that is to be taken seriously when we read through a psalm and we come to that word Selah, stop, meditate, think on these things. Don't go too quickly, in other words. Don't skim over what you've just read without really giving it a lot of thought. This would actually be a good study in the book of Psalms. If you had an afternoon that you could set aside to read, perhaps a rainy day or a snowy day when everything comes to a halt and you want to do some reading, go through the Psalms and read to the first Selah, meditate on that, read to the next one, meditate on that, and as much time as you have, just go from Selah to Selah, or go from stop sign to stop sign. And when you have some time to do that, it's a great and a profitable study of the book of Psalms to do it that way. Well, the background of Psalm 44, in the margin, the translators put, "To the chief musician, a contemplation of the sons of Korah." Some suggest that this was a psalm written by one of the anonymous sons of Korah. Most, however, would still say that this is one of the psalms of David. Now, if we were to try to categorize this psalm as either devotional or prophetic, I think, for the following reasons, personally, I would say that it is both. Not messianic, that's different, but prophetic and devotional. Devotional because the first portion of the psalm speaks to us of the psalmist rehearsing before God things done in the past, God's great faithfulness. This is a good devotional psalm. But when we come to the end of the chapter, there is a quotation found in Romans 8, and for that reason, it seems to me that the psalmist is writing prophetically of a day that Paul would then quote in Romans 8 to describe Christians in a time of great suffering. We'll come to that as we have time this morning. But verses 1 through 8 until we come to our first stop. Look, if you would, to the middle part of verse 1. Our fathers have told us, we heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us. The word told in the Hebrew is the word grave. Not a grave that we would be buried in, but it actually is the word from which we get the word engrave or chisel. And it describes the method by which Old Testament saints received stories and truth concerning God from Adam to Noah to Abraham, all the way through the patriarchs, down to the psalmist David. The way they generally received teaching was in an oral fashion. They got together and taught. They rehearsed the Old Testament stories, the Old Testament truths. Remember, Deuteronomy 6 says that parents are to train their children, to teach them, to give them a good understanding of what God's Word says. In time, they began to engrave or write down these truths. That would be a form of early scripture. That would be the writings of scripture. And so now the psalmist is saying, our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days, in days of old. That's a good place to stop. We're going to be looking at a psalm that describes believers in a time of great suffering. Now, I should say at the very beginning that in America, we have been greatly, greatly blessed of God since the beginning of our country in that we have had amazing liberty in religious matters, haven't we? We have not been persecuted for the most part because of our belief in the Lord Jesus. You and I are not going to be arrested for being here this morning like many believers are around the world. We have had great freedom. We have had great liberty to carry out our convictions and to live the Christian life here in America. However, there are many believers this very morning who are not so blessed. Many of them are suffering. If I were to ask for illustrations of those countries that you have heard of probably in the last year where suffering is going on, I would think of China, we would think of the Philippines, we would think of the Sudan. Really the list gets longer and longer. Communist Russia, where this very morning it's against the law to own a copy of the Bible. And it's hard for us to understand, isn't it, that if some believers around the world were to gather like we are this morning with a parking lot full of cars and people coming in carrying Bibles, that there would be somewhere in the midst a communist agent, someone assigned by the communist government to oversee what this Bible study taught. That was true in Russia. That was true in Romania when we were there. They had agents in the government churches that would make sure that they didn't teach certain portions of the Bible. And the book of Genesis is one of them. They will not allow it. They allow other topics, but they do not allow the book of Genesis to be taught, especially in the creation story. So, when we think of suffering, we have to adjust in our mind what suffering is from a world perspective. What is it like to suffer in China, for example, this morning? Or what is it like to suffer in some of the communist regimes, some of the countries where it is against the law to be a Christian? We have never experienced that. And I dare say if I were to ask for a show of hands in this room, how many of us in our entire lifetime have ever suffered, really suffered for having been a Christian? Probably none of us. Now we'll get into, perhaps some have suffered family, division. Maybe at your workplace you weren't, promoted as quickly as you could have been had you not been an outstanding Christian with strong convictions. Those are areas of suffering. We'll get into those. But we're not suffering this morning like the rest of the world. And this is something of an artificial bubble that we're living in. And personally, I believe, maybe not in our lifetime, but if the Lord doesn't come soon, with the way the world is developing, it could very well be in America that it becomes dangerous to be a child of God. But we have not suffered that to this point, have we? So when people who are suffering think of persecution, their mind conjures something different than ours. And there has been a phenomena in our country, especially in America, called the wealth and prosperity doctrine that is such a perversion of Scripture that has so wrongly interpreted Scripture that this chapter this morning is going to help us to understand that view of the Christian life that teaches once you become a child of God, all of your problems are gone. You'll never get sick. You will never suffer poverty. You will never have any need of any kind. And I don't want to oversimplify that wealth and prosperity gospel that is so common in the United States. Some of the biggest names in Bible teaching on television and in the media have bought into the wealth and prosperity doctrine that if you give certain portions of your money to God, He is duty-bound to give you in return. It's called the hundredfold doctrine. You give a dollar, God will give you back 100 if you have faith. They teach that if you eat right and if you believe right, you will never get sick. And if you do get sick, you have healing guaranteed to you by the atonement, by the death of Christ. They believe that Isaiah meant that in Christ's suffering with his stripes, we are healed. They do not take that to mean spiritual healing. They take that to mean physical healing. So that in the atonement, there is physical healing. Now, there is a point to this. When that view of the Christian life is adopted, and when that is our understanding of what the Christian life is all about, wealth, prosperity, God giving us a solution to all of our problems, we will never get sick. What is going to happen when the reality of suffering and persecution really hits us square in the face? What's going to happen? Well, there's going to be, in many cases, a disillusionment. And I have known some who've become disillusioned with the Christian life because their view of the Bible is wrong. Now think deeply with me about this. What if I came down with cancer next week and the doctor said, get your house in order, you don't have long to live. Does that violate my understanding of Scripture? Is there a promise anywhere in the Bible that tells me as a Christian, I will not get sick? Is there? No. What if you lose your job because the man in charge over you, the woman in charge over you, is a flaming atheist, mad at God, mad at Christianity? He or she finds out you're a believer, and they do their very best to have you replaced by someone who believes like they do. Is there any promise in the Bible that tells you you will not suffer financial loss as a child of God? No. But if our belief system is wrong and skewed, when these things happen, our first response is to get mad at God, to get disillusioned with Christianity, because there is no provision for suffering. There's no provision for persecution. We thought we were insulated from all of this. So when the world turns out like it is, when a young couple marry and get pregnant, and their baby is born deformed because they have been wrongly taught that all Christians are immune, inoculated against suffering, their first response oftentimes is, why did God allow this? You see where I'm going? The Bible is written in such a fashion to teach us that becoming a child of God does not mean that we are set in a different category and that we cannot be reached or affected by suffering or persecution. On the contrary, it teaches us to expect it. Now, that is not a popular view. Because somehow in American Christianity, we somehow have, I don't know any other word to use, but we have been spoiled. We have cars that are guaranteed not to break down for 100,000 miles. And if it breaks down, you take it back to the dealer, he's supposed to make it right. And we have guarantees for all of these things that go wrong, and somehow in our understanding of the Christian life in America, we think that it is synonymous with becoming a Christian and all of my troubles and all of my problems going away. And it simply is not true. So if we approach Scripture with a sane, logical approach, rightly dividing the word, we're going to understand that Christians are not immune. Christians are not separate from suffering. In fact, in some ways, it becomes harder to live once you trust Christ as your Savior. Now, what balances all this out? We have joy. We have peace. We have the presence of God. We understand that God is using all of these things to make us more like Christ. We'll get into some of those reasons in just a moment. But, having said that, look please at verse 1, the latter part. The deeds you did in their days, in the days of old. The psalmist is remembering now. Before he gets into the subject of suffering, he is remembering, he is rehearsing what God has done for us in the past. Now here is a very, very practical, but a very good practice for us. Name your blessings, count them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. The cure for worry over what we're facing today, the cure for it, is to look back oftentimes and see how God, in His faithfulness, has delivered us in the past. Now just think about that. Today is what? December what? Oh. Eric better know that date. I love that ad on TV, the security, the little security system in the house. And there's this bewildered man standing at it, and the alarm is going off, and he says, "Honey, what is the code for this security?" And the thing is just blaring. She says, "Honey, it's our anniversary date." And he doesn't remember what it is. And the thing keeps going on. But now, today's the 4th. Can you recall 1 year ago what you were most worried about? Now quick. What were you most worried about? Most of us can't do it. Some of us can. Some have, I guess, momentous crises or sickness or something that took place a year ago. Most of us, this time last year, we cannot remember today what we were going through. I can't. Probably my biggest worry was how not to get into trouble at Christmas time by getting the wrong present. But I think I survived. Now, you may have something from a year ago. Most of us do not. The reason is, on a daily basis, God delivers us. God takes care of us. So now, look please at verse 2. Here's a specific illustration. You drove out the nations with your hand. What would that be a reference to? Any thoughts? You drove out the nations with your hand. What experience would this be that the psalmist is recounting? Yes, when they came out of Egypt and they were there, here's a little quiz. How long were they in Egypt? 400 years. And God had told Abraham, he said, "My people will be in the land of Egypt for 400 years. At the end of the 400th year, I will redeem them." And he did. 400 years came and went. And at the end of that time, God redeemed them, brought them out of Egypt, into the wilderness, finally into the land of Canaan. And here the psalmist says, "You drove out the nations with your hand." Remember, they started at Jericho, went through Ai, and then began to move into the land. And the psalmist says, now looking back on it, God, you were faithful. You drove out the nations with your hand. Verse 2, the middle part, but them you planted, not the nations. You planted your people. You afflicted the people, a different group, and cast them out. So, during that 400 years, there were certain nations that their cup of iniquity was filling while Israel was in Egypt. And while they were increasing in wickedness, God was planning to deliver His people. And upon delivering them from Egypt and bringing them into the land, God used the Israelites to punish these people, drove them out, and established His own people. Meaning, God is doing more than one thing at any given time. His wisdom is so far above ours. We think of how our view of things is so one-sided, one-dimensional. But in God's dealings with us and in God's wisdom and in His power, He has a lot of plates spinning all at once. He's doing more than one thing at a time. And timing with God is everything, isn't it? So, continuing in verse 3, they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword. Now, is that God's people or God's enemies? It would be God's people. They did not gain possession of the land of Canaan by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them, but it was your right hand, your arm, the light of your countenance, because you favored them. Now, in our day and age, we read this about Israel, and the psalmist says, it was not our arm that delivered us. Now, in our lives, we look back, and we have to say this morning, anything good that took place in my life, anything victorious, any major victory in our lives, did we do it or did the Lord? The Lord did it. And the work that He began, He's continuing. He's not finished. Keep in mind, beloved, if He was finished, you and I'd be out of here. He leaves you here for a reason. He doesn't waste a second. If He were done with you, you'd be in heaven. So He's not wasting His time or yours. You're here on a mission for a reason. And I've talked with many of God's dear people on a sick bed, shut-ins, who just shuffle around their living room and kitchen and bedroom all day long and never get out, and oftentimes they wonder, why does God leave me here? Well, we don't know the answer to that, only to say, God has a reason. Perhaps prayer? That's a tremendous ministry. Perhaps to teach the family what it means to serve and to humbly care for moms and dads, who grandmas, granddads who can no longer get out. God is teaching us all the time. If He were done, we would be home. Now, look down please to verse 4. You are my king, O God. That is quite a statement, isn't it? You are my king, O God. Wouldn't it be wonderful to go through the day that way? Well, the hot water heater just blew. You are my king, O God. Isn't that wonderful? I had that happen this week, but I didn't say that. They put a plastic faucet on the side of a hot water heater, and I was out there draining it just like the building fellow said he needed to drain this every month. So I was washing the car with hot water, and when I went to turn this faucet off, it wouldn't close all the way. So I got out a pair of pliers and helped it and twisted it right off. And I didn't do a thing but go and call the plumber. And he came and stood around, and we talked a while, and I got a chance to witness to him and ask him about his son and so forth. And looking back on it, I don't know all the reasons why the Lord allows these things, but in it all, He is my king, He is my God. What a wonderful way to start the day. So, from that statement, we have the following verses until the first stop. Through you we will push down our enemies. Now, why can the psalmist say, through you we will push down our enemies in the future? Why can he say that? Because he had just said, in the past, we were able to go into the land by God's power. And that gives us tremendous encouragement to live the Christian life in the power of the Holy Spirit day by day. Why? Because God, who's been faithful in the past, will be faithful to us in the future. Now, we'll have to hurry, because our time is really getting away. But notice verse 6. I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. That's simply a reference to the psalmist saying, it is not my ability, it is not my intellect, it is not my strength that I will trust. At any given time, when we are faced with a problem or a crisis, God wants us to be disciplined so that we do not run to a human being. We do not look within ourselves for the answer. He longs for us in the midst of that trial to say something like this, Lord, here's the problem. What will you do about it? He wants us to do that. Now, living self-sufficiently generally is I'm faced with a problem and I begin to rack my brain. What am I going to do about this? Living a life of trust is whether it be a very small thing or whether it be a very large thing. God, as our Father, so wants us to turn to Him first. As if to say, Father, what would you have me do? What's the solution to this? And living that way gives great joy and great peace. Doesn't matter what the problem is. Go to the throne before you go to the phone. Go to Him before any other earthly resource. Because He's watching. He longs for us. Just like an earthly parent, an earthly father, or an earthly mother, when their children get into trouble, they want them to come to them first. We understand that, don't we? Well, God is exactly the same way. Now look, please, to verse 8. The result of this is, in God we boast all day long, and we praise your name forever. Isn't it wonderful to have just a cup full? You're just overflowing with the sense of the Lord's presence. Now that does not mean a trouble-free life. It really doesn't. In fact, we can be joyful people in the midst of horrible circumstances. And that should be the way we live. Remember what Satan said to God about Job. He said, Lord, Job is happy, and Job is a righteous man because he has no problem. And that is a legitimate criticism of Christians. Well, they're fine as long as they don't face problems like I face. Family problems, financial problems, health problems. Those Christians are fine, but you let them run into a little trouble and they'll panic, they'll go berserk. And that's what Satan was saying about Job. God, the only reason he's serving you is because he's never had a hard day in his life. And here's what God said. Alright, Satan, have at it. And Job never knew about that conversation until he got to heaven. We know more about it than Job did. And so God was getting glory out of Job's life. When Job, you'll recall the story, I don't need to rehearse it for you, you know all that he lost. God, the Father in heaven, was able to say to Satan at any given time, now, there he is. You've taken his family, you've taken his money, you've taken his health, you've taken everything, and there he still loves me. And Satan was bewildered. And that goes on today. There is a ministry of suffering. And oftentimes, if we aren't careful, we let the world, we let the American view of Christianity rob us of that kind of ministry. We think, well, if I'm suffering, it's because I've done something wrong. Actually, if we're suffering, in some cases, it's because we've done something right. And that's a different view. We don't often hear that, do we? If we're suffering, God is trying to chasten you. You're out of the will of God. You've clearly gotten into some sin, some family problem, some issue going on. It's because God is teaching you not to live that way. Actually, it oftentimes is the other way around. Suffering brings glory to God. And at the same time, it refines us and makes us more like Him. Now, look down, please, to verse 9 and following. I'm going to just touch on a few selected verses. From verse 9 down to verse 20, or thereabout, the psalmist is describing a very difficult time of persecution, of suffering, a very difficult time when the average person would despair even of life. The average person would say, either life is too hard, or I have blown it so badly that God will never use me again. How could I have done this thing? Whatever the complaint is, you'll find it in verse 9 through about verse 20. It looks as though God has turned His face, has turned His back on them, and this would be perhaps the children of Israel in the Babylonian captivity. It may have been the children of Israel in a time of war. It could have been even David when he was running from King Saul. We don't know exactly the background, but we're safe in saying here the psalmist is thinking of a very, very dark time in his life or in the life of the children of Israel. Now, let me just stop here and ask. You know, of course, don't answer this out loud. But I wonder how many of us this morning can say, I well remember the darkest period of my life. I well remember. That could be the loss of a husband, wife, son or daughter. It could be a divorce. It could be, you fill in the blank. During all that time, as a child of God, God, believe it or not, was right beside you and using that to make you more like Christ. And we won't really get the full result until we get to heaven. But He does not allow anything in our lives but that first comes across His death. And He okays it. Now, look please at verse 22. Yet for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Now, we'll not take time because we really are running short on time. That is a direct quotation of Romans chapter 8. And Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, lists Psalm 44:22 out of the Old Testament record and puts it right in the midst, or at the end of this chapter that begins this way. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. It ends with no separation. No condemnation, no separation. And right in that chapter, Paul uses this passage, and you'll notice verse 22, yet for your sake we're killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Remember that in the early morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice, sheep or lambs were sacrificed all day long in certain occasions. Sheep, lamb, other sacrifices were made, and there were generally pens or corrals full of sheep, lambs, if you will, sheep, in and around the temple, tabernacle area, tabernacle grounds, that were born and raised and maintained for no other reason than to be sacrificed at the temple. This may be what Paul is referring to. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. In other words, the only reason they live is to be slaughtered. That's the life of that sheep. Paul is saying here that as Christians, it looks as though when we suffer from the world's viewpoint, that there is no real reason in it. That those Christians are being killed, they're being slaughtered, they're going through hardship all the day long, and they are appointed to this. And that's how the world would view it. But from God's standpoint, it's totally different. During all of this, there's no condemnation, There's no separation. God is using that time of suffering for some reason that oftentimes you and I will not discern. We won't fully understand it until we get to heaven. I do know this. God is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. You can trust him. You may not understand it, but you can trust him. Now I hope in our lesson this morning, we have come to an understanding, if we had not before the lesson started, that suffering, persecution in the Christian life is not the unexpected, it is the expected. A mature Christian will accept that, understand it, and then practice it. A mature Christian will. Young believers think, well, boy, this is not what I signed up for. I thought when I became a Christian, everybody would pat me on the back, and I thought surely I could convert my office or my schoolroom to the Lord Jesus. The first Monday morning I shared with them the fact that I'd become a Christian. And all of a sudden, they begin to realize that you lose friends. You lose promotions. You lose standing in the world. Why? Because this world has not changed one bit since it crucified Jesus Christ. If he were to come back today, they'd do it all over again. This world hasn't gotten any better. So as we walk in the world full of the Holy Spirit, we remind the world of the one they crucified. No difference, is there? Until we get to heaven, that's when we really get home. Well, there's much more that needs to be said, but let's stop here and take any questions or comments about Psalm 44. Well, I would hasten to say, probably nothing. Probably nothing. The Lord's will for us, generally, is that we will suffer persecution of some type. But keep in mind, too, you aren't home yet. Yeah. You don't know what might come, but probably nothing, dear sister, probably nothing. It's just the sovereign plan of God. None of us know exactly the way that the Lord is going to lead us. In America, we have lived in a time of great safety, a time of great safety and blessing. But of course, too, there may have been some things that come and go in your life that because your mind was fixed on the Lord, you didn't even really consider them as suffering or persecution, and others might have. But I would venture a guess, probably never. Yeah, there are two of you sitting side by side. One of you feel that you haven't suffered very much, the other suffered a great deal. It's the sovereign plan of God. None of us choose our own path. It's what path he has for us. And if he allowed suffering, it is for our good.
I have had spent a life taking care of six people. My mother, my sister, I have a third sister, then I have a child with Down syndrome. I've been through so much taking care of six.
You think of most of the people in the New Testament, Paul, you know, in prison. Now, on the other hand, Barnabas, the son of consolation, we're not aware of any suffering that Barnabas went through other than his brief separation from Paul. Barnabas was the son of consolation, but as far as we know, there was nothing of a suffering nature. There he and Paul were right together. Paul could say, I was beaten with rods, I suffered shipwreck, I was naked, destitute. Barnabas never suffered those things, but in the plan of God, he had a will for both of them. And so we just have to take it as from the Lord, doesn't it?
Well, and when the Lord says to you, you learn something about the Lord. And I found that he gets the most
they are. That's right. They are. They that launch out in deep waters, they see the ways of God. Hand in the back.
Do you think a lot about that when you say, Lord, good and other person thinks I might work better. It's just bad judgment.
Sure, going and reading. But even then, the Lord accounts. He anticipates our bad choice, turns it around for our good, not wasted. But yeah, there are, you know, there are some things you look back and you just think, how in the world could I have been so stupid? You just, you really do? No, that's wrong. Those are things out of your control.
And it just feels like to me that I have made my life taking care of sick people, but it's made me strong, and now they're all gone, I'm doing fine.
Bill. Bill, did you have your hand up?
Yeah. John, remember saying in very beautiful
2 Corinthians chapter 1 is where she's reading from. Yes, sir. I know it's an old story, probably all heard it, but it's been told, I guess, in 100 different ways, but a little boy who took a little cocoon off the side of a tree and asked his dad what was inside. His dad said, well, that's a worm, a caterpillar, and when it eats its way out the top, it'll emerge a butterfly. And the little boy couldn't wait to get it out, so he clipped the top off, and the caterpillar crawled out, but it never developed into a butterfly. And, of course, he found out the reason is, in the struggle, the chrysalis is developed. In the struggle, that's where the fluid comes from to develop the wings. And so you might think of the Lord using the struggle to make us stronger. And all the while, we don't really understand it. We're like Job. We don't understand all that's going on because the Lord is doing so many things at once. But you can be sure that whatever comes into our life, God is in control. We just have to, by faith, claim that sometimes. Because we can't see it, we have to claim it by faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. Alright, yes ma'am. Something really, really attractive about a joyful, happy Christian, isn't it? Something about countenance, something about you just can't get them down. And
I was just thinking, John, that the Lord has told us that we're not going to be tested to love that which we say, and that's something that we can be thankful for and contribute to that joy for that
We really do no one any good by being depressed and sour and it's hard to get along with because things have gotten down your path. That's the thought I had too earlier, and I didn't say it, but I appreciate you bringing that up. Scripture says that in the body of Christ, we weep with those who weep, we rejoice with those who rejoice. Some of your sufferings may have been your identifying with others in need. You've become a co-laborer of those in need, and that becomes your suffering. Yes, ma'am.
We're talking about if we suffered any sort of cross thing or something, that you hear on TV about the bulletins or posters that it put up on all the buses in Washington, D.C., saying there's no God and just be good, and then there's a picture of Santa Claus.
Yeah.
And then there's another one by the atheist on Hooding Town in Washington, that there is no God. I heard that last night. And that is persecution in a way to the Christians.
Well, one thing is, amongst many other things, we can say it for sure. In these days, we need the Lord, we need one another. And the closer we stay to the Lord, and the closer we stay to one another, the more we can be encouraged and strengthened and live the way the Lord would have us in these days. This drives us closer together. I noticed, and I'll call in just a minute, I noticed after the election came and went, and this is not a political statement, because I think now whoever is in office, our responsibility is to pray for them, regardless of who it is. But I noticed after the elections, Christians, the ones that I was around, had more of a heart for the coming of the Lord, more of an anticipation of how long now is it going to be? You know, these things have happened. Now, when is the Lord going to come? Yes, ma'am.
Our faith has been
in the all. Amen. Let's remember today, regardless of what comes up, you, O God, are my King. Turn to Him. He wants us to call on Him with just that reflex, just that instinct. Just go straight to the Lord. And casting all our care upon Him, the peace of God that passes all understanding is our portion, and we become attractive, happy Christians that really do say a lot to the world. All right, let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank You that He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin, so that we have this morning a faithful, sympathetic, merciful high priest who in all points was tempted like we, so that in every situation we may find ourselves and come to the Lord Jesus with it, He can say, I know all about it, I've been there. So give us grace today, Lord, to turn to You and commit every need, every worry, every fear, all to You, and simply trust. Bless Your people, we pray in Jesus' name.